Our scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we'll read the verses 1 to 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, the verses 1 to 13. And if you're visiting with us and you do not have a Bible, you will notice that it is printed on the back of your bulletins, and you can follow along back there. Mark 9, verses 1 to 13. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly they looked around, and they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as is written about him." Thus the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. I notice we have some people visiting here this morning, and so they haven't been along with us following in the Gospel of Mark, and so they're going to have to pay attention closely, and I'll do a little reviewing for them this morning that they can follow along. But we have been preaching through, or I have been preaching through, the Gospel of Mark. And when I came here in October, I started at Mark chapter 1, and we've made it all the way now to chapter 9. And you remember, and those of us who are here, remember what happened in chapter 1. And it's significant that you know this and remember this morning because it's significant to our passage. John the Baptist came into the land of Israel and into the region of Galilee. And John the Baptist came preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And the people came out to him. They were responding to him. They came out from the cities and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then Jesus himself came. And Jesus himself was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the people around saw that, and they saw Jesus being baptized. They saw the Spirit of God come upon him, and then Jesus was sent out into the desert. And it was in the desert that Jesus was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights without food and without nourishment, and Jesus was out there being tempted by the devil. But Jesus did not sin. The devil did not enable him the devil was not able to make him sin or to lead him into falling away from God. And so Jesus then came out of the desert as a sinless man, and he came into the region. And we have had a section taught as we've been going along in the book of Mark. We've come to different sections where there was a different message taught in each section. And Jesus first came in, and he went to the city of Capernaum, and he went into the land of Galilee, and Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. He was healing lepers. He was healing demon-possessed people, and everybody was coming to Jesus. Jesus became the most popular person there was in town. Everybody was coming to him because Jesus was doing these miracles, but they weren't paying attention to the message that Jesus was preaching, to repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is near. And so after being in there and all these people were responding to Jesus, we move into a different section. And in this section, it was the teachers of the law and the scribes who were challenging Jesus. They were challenging Jesus by whose authority was he teaching. They challenged him on his view of fasting. They challenged him on his view of healing on the Sabbath. They challenged him on his view of eating on the Sabbath. They were challenging him in all these ways And at the end, they concluded that Jesus was Beelzebub, that Jesus was the devil, and they should kill him. So then we moved into a different section. Jesus was rejected by his people, by his own kind, and so Jesus went out to the Gentiles and to other Jews. Jesus fed 5,000 people on the Jewish side of the sea, and then Jesus went to the other side of the sea to where the Gentiles were, and he fed 4,000 of them. And so the message that Jesus was sending to the disciples and to the church was that the gospel is not only for Jews, because the Jews are going to reject him and have him crucified, but the gospel is also for the Gentiles. In this new kingdom, there will be Jews and Gentiles united together. And so 2 weeks ago, as we've been following along, we reached the turning point in our gospel. And the turning point was that in the first part of the gospel, Jesus is driving out demons. Jesus is healing all kinds of people. He's doing all these things, and everybody's coming to Jesus because Jesus is doing all of these things. But now we're reaching the point where Jesus is going to teach the disciples what the gospel is really all about. The disciples have been following Jesus, and they think that the kingdom is full of glory and power. They want to be with Jesus in this earth. They have been expecting a Messiah who is going to come. And Jesus will be in Jerusalem, and the disciples will be at his right hand and his left hand, and he will rule the world from Jerusalem. And they are looking for that earthly glory. But Jesus has a different message that he's going to teach them. And so at the end of chapter 8, we read about the healing of a blind man. And the people brought to Jesus this blind man, and Jesus spit, and he put things on it. He put the spit upon the man's eyes, and he asked the man if he could see. And the man said, I see forms walking around. I see trees, but I don't see it clearly. And so Jesus touched his hands again, and then the man saw everything plainly and clearly. And so there was a two-step healing. And right after that, we had Peter's confession. Jesus asked the disciples immediately after that, who do the people in this region say that I am? And Jesus says, and the disciples say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And so just as there was this two-step healing with the blind man where he could only see the trees, so it was with the confession of Peter. Jesus asked, who do these people say that I am? And they sense that he is from God. They sense that he might be John the Baptist. They sense that he could be a prophet. They sense that he could be Elijah. But they don't see it clearly. They don't see that he is the Christ. They only see the trees walking around. They don't see it plainly that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah who has come. And so Peter, who speaks as the disciple, who speaks as the church of this time, confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And so we're happy. We're thinking Peter has finally got the message. He's confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. But as we found out, the disciples still didn't understand. In verse 31, right after this confession of chapter 8, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And it says that he was speaking plainly about this. Previously, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples about the kingdom of heaven, he spoke in a parable. He spoke in a parable so it wouldn't be clear, so that the people who came to Jesus and who wanted to know more would come to him. But now Jesus is speaking clearly. They have said that he is the Christ, and he is speaking clearly that I am the Son of God. And when he speaks, the people don't understand. You are supposed to come and rule the world. You are the Messiah who is going to save us. And now you're talking about suffering many things, being rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and being killed. And so Peter pulls him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter doesn't understand. Peter and the disciples are looking for glory in this life. But Jesus is teaching them that there is no glory in this life, that the only glory in this life is to suffer with Christ, to be humble with him, to be a suffering servant, to be rejected as Jesus is rejected. And so the disciples still don't see it. They see part of the gospel, as Peter confesses. They see the trees. They see that Jesus is from God. They see that he brings the kingdom in, but they don't see it clearly. They only think of glory and of power and of the Son of Man coming down from heaven in the clouds. They think of this, but they don't think of suffering and of dying. They don't think of Jesus going to that cross. They don't think of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament as the sanctification for people's sins, the sacrifices, the bulls that were shed. Some sacrifice has to be made, and they don't see that. And so they still don't see it clearly. And all the way to the end of chapter 16 of our gospel, Jesus is going to show them and to explain the rest of it to them. But he starts already at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to him along with the disciples and says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And the disciples and everyone there are scratching their heads. "What are you talking about? Deny yourself? Take up a cross? If you take up a cross, there's nothing more awful that you can do." Earlier in the region, there had been a group of 2,000 Jews who revolted against the Roman government. And these 2,000 Jews were all crucified on a cross. That was the punishment for somebody who rebelled against Rome. It was the worst possible punishment you could have. And so carrying a cross is in the mind of these people as they're listening to this. And they're saying, take up a cross and follow me. To deny yourself, that's becoming humble, that's suffering. We're following Jesus for glory. But Jesus is saying, there is no glory. To love Jesus, you must love me more than you love anything else in this world. You must deny yourself of worldly pleasures and follow me to that cross. And so in verse 35, Jesus throws something else at them. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." If you want to save your life, you've got to lose your life. Well, how can we lose our life? How do we as people here lose our lives? It's putting to death your sinful nature and its passions and desires. You give up that previous way of life that you were living. You give up that sinful and adulterous generation that is all around you. You don't live your life as people live their lives in a soap opera. You live your life as you are following Christ. You deny yourself. You give up that old sinful way of life and you put on the life of Christ. And so Jesus is saying that if you lose your life in this world, you gain your life. And so in verse 36 he goes on, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" There are all kinds of people back there in this day and still in our day who go out and they try to win the approval of the world. They are trying to establish themselves at a high position, as a high job, as someone who everyone in the world will respect them and look up to them as someone who is leading, a leading person in this world, a leading person in the company, a leading person in this country. They are out trying to attain their own glory for themselves. But what does the text tell us? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good does it do for you to live a life which is in glory according to the world's standards, to glory in all of your possessions, to glory in all the things that you have and your status in this world? There are all kinds of people who are doing that, and in their efforts to do that, they're forfeiting their soul because they love what they are more than they love Jesus. And so Jesus goes on to say that if anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory and with the holy angels. In other words, if somebody is ashamed of me, if someone is living that life which they don't want to have anything to do with me, in which they are trying to attain glory and power in this own life, in which they are living their life like a soap opera, like this adulterous and sinful generation, then I, says Jesus, will be ashamed of them when I come in power and in glory. Now what is he talking about there when he talks about he's coming in the Father's glory and with the holy angels? Well, I know what the disciples are thinking. The disciples are thinking back to the book of Daniel. You'll turn with me a minute to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. It's a very important passage. Daniel 7, verse 13. There's a vision that Daniel sees, and this vision is of the future. This vision is still of our future. What is going to happen in the future? In verse 13 it says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was like a son of man coming from the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The disciples are thinking that this is going to happen. This is going to happen in the future. The Son of Man is going to come with the Father's glory and with his holy angels. And they are right. This is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to come, and all the peoples of the earth are going to go, and they are going to bow before him. But the disciples have something mixed up. The disciples think that this is going to happen right now. And as we'll see in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus has to clarify this. Look what he says next. "And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now they have to be scratching their heads. We are not going to taste death before the kingdom of God comes with power. That means that Jesus is coming now. The kingdom of heaven is here. That Jesus is coming. The holy angels are going to come. That means we're not going to die before that happens. And we have to be scratching our heads a little bit too, because these people aren't living anymore. They've dead. Jesus is saying that before the kingdom of God comes with power, that they're not going to taste death. But the disciples, and perhaps we, don't understand what it means to have the kingdom of God come with power. Remember when Jesus came into the land and he said, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is near." Well, the kingdom of heaven is Jesus. Jesus is heaven. Jesus came down to this earth, and as we have seen all along, he's been doing miracles, he's been healing the sick, he's been raising people from the dead so that they can live again, he's been giving manna from heaven. Jesus is heaven who has come down to earth. Jesus has been demonstrating what heaven is like all along in the gospel so far. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. And how can the kingdom of heaven come with power? The power of the kingdom of heaven is got Jesus going to the cross, suffering and dying, and rising again. The power of the kingdom of heaven is the resurrection. The power is Jesus raised from the dead, who has paid the penalty for sin, who has enabled people to come to him and to be part of his kingdom and to go to glory with him. That is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." He's not talking about his second coming, as he did in the previous verse, in verse 38. He is talking about the present coming. He is talking about what he is going to do at the end of the gospel at the resurrection. He is talking what is going to happen at the end. And these disciples are not, and notice he says, "Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." There is one of those disciples who is going to taste death, and that's going to be Judas, who is going to betray him. But the rest are going to see the kingdom of God come with power. The power of the kingdom of God is when Jesus came out of that tomb, when he was raised again. That is the power. And then Jesus, after explaining all of this, and the disciples are confused, he gives them a preview. He gives them a preview in the next few verses of what it means that the kingdom of heaven will come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. Now notice three specific things here. 6 days, Jesus only takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he led them up to a high mountain. Now, what is going on here? Well, the answer is found in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. This has happened before. What Jesus is doing now has happened before in Exodus chapter 24. You can turn with me to Exodus 24. And what has happened in Exodus 24 is the law was given in chapter 20, the instructions for God's people of how they are going to live and what they must do to obey God. And then we move to Exodus 24. And look what happens. Verse 1. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The people must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words, the laws and everything, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. So here we see in the first half of the chapter, and keep your finger there, first half of the chapter, Moses goes up onto the mountain. The law has been given, the instructions of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And Moses goes up on the mountain with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. There are three people who are chosen, specifically out of the 70 elders who go up with Moses up upon this mountain. Okay, now drop to verse 13. No, actually verse 12. Drop to verse 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written for their instruction.' Then Moses sent out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in the dispute can go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on the mountain and stayed on the high mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. So the instructions have been given on how the people are going to live in chapter 20 with the law. Then the covenant, after the instructions, has to be confirmed. So Moses and three people go up on the mountain and they meet with God. And while they are up there, the covenant is confirmed. There are 6 days that take place that are of preparation. The covenant has been given, the law has been given, and there are 6 days that the people are to reflect upon this. They are to reflect upon this until the 7th day when it will be confirmed. And so you see how the parallel is given here. There are 6 days of this preparation for the reception of the revelation. There are three people who are specifically chosen above the others who go up there with him. And there are 6 days after these instructions have been given that they've had time to reflect. And then what happens? Back to Mark. There Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Jesus has taken this new Israel, these new people of God, up there on the mountain. He has explained his instructions of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, that you have to follow Jesus, that you have to take up your cross. And after 6 days of reflecting on that, they go up there upon that mountain, they're with Jesus, and Jesus becomes transfigured. What does that mean? He's wearing white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. What does this mean? Well, the answer is found back in Daniel chapter 7. I know you just left there. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you want to turn back with me, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen. Just previous to that, just previous to chapter 13 of Daniel 7, look what happens in verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and his hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was aflaming with fire, and its wheels all were ablaze." You see that this Ancient of Days, this Son of God who is going to come back, this Son of Man who is going to come back in glory and power, they look up upon the throne, and he is white. The picture of the whiteness of the purity, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach someone, is the picture of someone who is in glory. When we read in the Apocrypha, many of you maybe don't know what the Apocrypha is. The Apocrypha is a group of books that it was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they are not part of the Bible, but they teach us things which we can know that can help us. And it teaches us what some of these Jews were thinking when they were living in Palestine during the time of Jesus. And when they think of white, it was always written in the Apocrypha that somebody in glory, somebody who was in heaven, was wearing white. And when we think of the book of Revelation, we again think of people on the throne in heaven wearing white. And so Jesus here has been transfigured. He's been transfigured to look like what he is going to look like when he is in heaven. He is being portrayed as someone who is white, whiter than anyone in the world. Jesus is as white as snow. He is not red like crimson. Jesus is as someone who has no sin. Jesus is someone who is pure, and he's been transfigured right in front of these disciples. He's been transfigured as to look as he is going to look in the future forever. And there, in verse 4, we read, appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, the first question you might ask, why Elijah and Moses? Why not Abraham and David? Abraham was the father of the Israelite people. David was the greatest Israelite king. Why specifically Elijah and Moses out of all the people in the Old Testament? The answer is that Moses represented the law. When people thought of the Old Testament, they thought of the law of Moses. Moses wrote the first books of the Bible. The law that Moses gave, it was Moses who led the new people out of, or the people out of Egypt. And Elijah represented the prophets. Elijah was the greatest prophet of all time. Elijah was the prophet who butt heads with Ahab and with Jezebel. Elijah was the first prophet, and he preached with boldness and with fire. So here you have Jesus up there upon the mountain, whiter than anything anybody had ever seen, and he is with Elijah, who represents the prophets, and he is with Moses, who represents the law. Now, why? Well, let's read on. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Peter recognizes that this is from the Old Testament. Peter recognizes that Moses and Elijah brought the word of God to the people of Israel, and he wants to set up a tabernacle. Now you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelite people had a tabernacle. They had a tent that was set up in which God was dwelling, and if they had a question or if something was they could go to a priest who could then go into the tabernacle and inquire of God. They had God dwelling with them right there upon the earth. And every Israelite, as they were traveling through that wilderness, always knew that there was that tent there and that God was with his people and that God was dwelling with them and that God was communicating with them. Well, now, Peter wants to set that up again. He wants to set up shelters. One for Moses, who will be in his shelter, and he will communicate from God. One from Elijah, the greatest prophet, and he will communicate from God. And one for Jesus. They will all sit there, and there will be a tabernacle once again upon this earth, and people can go there and inquire of God, and there can be a great Jewish nation once again, full of glory and of power, and everyone can come there. That is what Peter is thinking, and that is why he wants to set up shelters. But notice, he doesn't know what to say. He's still confused. He's frightened. And so, in verse 7, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. The cloud, as you remember in the passage we were reading in Exodus, covered the mountain. And now the cloud, once again, is covering the mountain. The cloud, for all of the people in the Bible, represent God's presence. It was the cloud who was wondering when they were going through the wilderness, which led them. They could always look up and they could always see that cloud. They always knew that God was with them, that God was leading them. The cloud was the presence of God. When Moses went up upon the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain, and they knew God was with Moses and that God was meeting with Moses. And now suddenly a cloud appears and it covers them all. And the voice from the cloud, which symbolizes God's presence, says, "This is my son. This is Jesus. I love him and listen to him." And then suddenly, Elijah and Moses are gone. Jesus is the last word. Moses had his role. Moses brought to them the law. Elijah was the greatest prophet. They had prophets who come and who spoke from God. But now they have Jesus. What does that mean when he says, listen to him? If you look back with me for a minute to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, we see in Deuteronomy 18 the role of a prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18. It tells us there, verse 15. Well, actually, we'll start with 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Again, you see the same language. You must listen to him, as God said on the mountain. Listen to him. "For this is what the Lord asked, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.'" See, you see that the prophet is coming, that God has promised that he is going to send a prophet that is going to speak the words of God. And what you see in the transfiguration is that Moses brought the law, Elijah brought the prophecies, but Jesus fulfilled both of them. Jesus is the last word. When they are on the mountain, they are no longer there. But Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is alone with them. Now, what happens? Verse 9. "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Why? Why can't they go tell anybody what they have seen? Because they are still only seeing the tree. They don't see what Jesus is going to do. They don't see and understand what it is going to take for Jesus to reach glory. They don't see, and they still haven't seen, what it is going to take for Jesus to become white, for Jesus to go to heaven. They don't see that yet. That's why Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody, because you don't understand it yet until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And they kept this matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You see, in Daniel 7, and we won't go back again to that same passage, but in Daniel 7, they were talking about the kingdom of Jesus coming with glory and with power, and there would also be the raising of the dead. And when Jesus comes with his angels, the Jews believe that everyone would be raised and would be judged, and you would go to heaven or you would go to hell, and the Son of Man would come, and all of these things. Yet, they don't see that Jesus has to do this first. They're discussing about this rising of from the dead, thinking about, oh, this must be what the Sadducees were talking about in the law. This must be what they're talking about, that everybody's going to be raised from the dead. But they're not thinking that Jesus is the one who is going to rise from the dead. And so they take it a step further. They asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" The disciples have seen Elijah. At the end of the Old Testament, the last part of the book of Malachi, there's a prophecy there that says Elijah must come. Elijah must come first before the end of the age, and he must turn the hearts of the people towards God and towards themselves. And so these people are thinking that at the end of the age, Jesus, or the Savior is going to come. The Son of Man will come in glory with the clouds. The dead will be raised. And we'll know that the time is coming because Elijah will come, and he will come first and turn the hearts of the people. But look how Jesus responds. To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as is written about him. The teachers of the law and the scribes have always left out the passages of the suffering servant in Isaiah, where Jesus is going to come, where there's a man who is going to come like a lamb led as a sheep to the slaughter. They always leave out these passages that the Son of Man is going to suffer and die. They focus upon the future and on glory. And so Jesus is reminding them that Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished. Elijah, the second Elijah, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching. He was turning the hearts of the people towards God once again, and they did to him as they wished. Remember what we had read? Remember what we had read in chapter 6 several weeks ago about John the Baptist coming and Herod and Herodias holding a banquet, and there was a plot by wicked queen Herodias to have John the Baptist's head taken off. And so in the sinful and adulterous generation, having a feast, having a party, John the Baptist's life was taken. And so when Jesus reminds the disciples about John the Baptist and what this second Elijah had to go through, and that he had to suffer and die just as everything that was written about him, Jesus is telling them that you have already seen what I am going to have to do. You have already seen. You're questioning me. Why do I have to go to the cross? Why am I going to suffer and die and after 3 days rise again? The disciples don't understand it, but they've been seeing it all along. They saw it in John the Baptist. They saw what John the Baptist had gone through. They saw what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, what it means to serve Jesus. And so Jesus reminds them at the end of this passage, at the end of the transfiguration, what it is going to take for him to reach glory. He has to go suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and be killed. So after 3 days, he will rise again. But the disciples still don't get it. They still don't understand what Jesus is going to do. They still don't understand that Jesus has to experience this suffering and this death, and that what it will take for him to be raised to glory. And so this morning you have seen a preview of what is to come. The covenant has been confirmed. Jesus has explained what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, to deny yourself, to suffer, to die, to experience persecution in this world so that he will not be ashamed of you at the end of the world. And after all of this, after this section of explaining all of this, you come the transfiguration. Jesus reveals to them what it will be like in glory. Jesus reveals to them what it is going to be like when he raises from the dead. After he suffers and dies, all of these things, he is going to turn white. He is going to be in a heavenly state. He is the last word. He is fulfilling the sacrifices of Moses. He is fulfilling what Elijah wrote about there on the mountain for all of them to see. And it is not going to have shelter set up, that the people are going to have to go and they can hear these things and they can meet with Jesus upon this earth. But Jesus is enough. Jesus is in glory. We can go directly to Jesus, who is in the throne room of heaven, and we can go to him with our prayers, and he is there listening to us, and he is there praying for us. They have seen a future of what Jesus is going to be when he rises from the dead. But what they don't understand is what it takes to get there. And what we don't understand many times is what it takes to get there. You don't get there easily. You don't get there without suffering. When Jesus came out of that grave and he appeared to the disciples, and he was white, and he was glowing, and he was in that heavenly state of which he still is today. When he looked as he did on that mountain of transfiguration, he still had the marks on his hands. He still had the marks on his hands and the marks on his feet of the suffering that he had endured while he was still upon this earth. And that, my friends who belong to Jesus, who have them as their Savior, is what you're going to look like. You have to endure suffering. If you're not enduring any kind of suffering in this world, you may not be following the gospel. Because if you love Jesus and you follow him, things are going to happen. Satan is going to attack you. He is going to make you go through things. And the only way to get to glory, the only way to get what Jesus is getting, is that you go through that suffering. You're not ashamed of him in this world, but you stand up for him. And just as Jesus still had the marks on his body, you may still have the marks on your body. The marks of the suffering that you've been enduring while you're here upon this earth. But the disciples don't understand it. They don't understand what it takes to reach that point of glory. They don't understand what it takes. But the question has to be this morning is whether you understand that. Many people forget. Many people forget what it means to belong to Jesus and what it takes to follow him. It doesn't come easy. But if you suffer with him, you are raised with him. And if you take a look at 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes about this. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, since we have such hope, there better wait a second here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. To this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. When you belong to Jesus, when you're taking up your cross, and when you're following him, you are transfigured. You become what he became. You are joined with him. You are united with him in heaven. You are glowing, as Paul writes. You are shedding that white light because he has redeemed you from your sins. He has covered you. And so, what these disciples saw upon the mountain, you have seen. You have known when you came to Christ and when you have looked to him and when he has saved you. Now the question is what are you going to do with that? Are you going to take that servant route? Are you going to humble yourself? Are you going to reject that adulterous and sinful the world around you? Are you going to listen to him, or are you going to listen to the culture? Are you going to deny yourself? Are you going to put to death your sinful nature and its passions and desires? Or are you going to enjoy them, thinking that you can have both? Well, you can't. It's impossible. Jesus is the last word. And following him isn't an easy road. But when you follow him, glory awaits. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that you have given us, the passage of the transfiguration. For we this morning have seen Jesus in glory. For we this morning have seen that Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is greater than Elijah, that Jesus is the final word, and that he has been raised in glory, and he is white. And Father, we know that we who are in him can also be white. We know that if we belong to him, he is our Savior. We are with him in heaven. We are joined with him as as he has given his life for us. And Father, we know that the power of the kingdom of heaven is here now. We do not have to wait for the future. We do not have to wait for Jesus to come back again. But we can enjoy the power of the kingdom of heaven with Jesus in our lives now. And Father, we pray that we would live this way, that you would give us the strength as we endure this world, as we endure the suffering, as we endure the denying of ourselves and the denying of our sins, to do that and to focus upon Christ and the glory which is ahead of us, and not upon ourselves and the things that we have to give up in this world. And Father, we know that for many of us, it is very, very difficult for us to give up what we love. For all around us every day, there are things that we love more than we love Christ. Father, give us the strength to see that the glory that awaits is far more than the suffering we endure. That the glory that we awaits is far more than the pleasure we can enjoy here on this earth. Help us, Father, to focus upon these things, to focus upon Christ in our lives, and to shed that glory of the transfiguration, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.